Good morning, I'm Alistair, I'm the Assistant Minister here at Burnie Anglican, and today we're into the home stretch of our Isaiah sermon series. So before we get stuck into the passage, let's pray and ask for God's help as we seek to understand what's before us. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you are good, that you are wise, that you are sovereign. Father Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the way that you have made this world. And Father, we ask that as we seek to understand you, as seek to understand our place in it, we might hear what you have to say to us, that in our whole lives might be lived for your glory and for our good. This we ask in your holy name. Amen. It was my first semester at Bible College, and we'd moved across the country from Western Australia to New South Wales, and in the process we'd lost all our favourite food spots. And I was talking to a lecturer one day, and I was lamenting this fact that all our favourite food spots were, you know, 3,000 kilometres away. And he asked me what I liked, and then suggested a place for Greek food. Now, I love Greek food, and I was really excited to go try out what's called Eros Fix. And so off Christy and I went to go try out this place, and we got the directions, plugged them in, and drove over, and I was sure that we'd been given the wrong spot. This looked like a place that you would never go to. It was in amongst all the car dealers and the workshops and the repair shops. It just made no sense why such high quality food would be found in such a dismal little industrial area. But by that point, I was way too hungry to actually go and try and find some other place. So Christy and I found a park, dragged the family with us as we walked down this busy road and walked into a shop that I thought wasn't going to be great at all. As I entered, the sight and smell that greeted me instantly lifted my hope. There was roasting lamb, roasting pork, roasting chicken. There was feta and tzatziki. My mouth is just watering just thinking about it. And as I stood there and as we ate this food, I was pleasantly surprised. I had judged the book by the cover, so to speak, but actually it was far better than I ever expected. And I wonder where you've had an experience like this, a moment where you've looked from the outside and you've just expected it to go terribly, but actually you've been pleasantly surprised by what's happened on the inside. Sometimes I even think this happens with God, because people look at his people, his servants who want to worship and honor him, and they go, "Oh, I don't like the look of that. I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to follow a God who looks like that." And so as we come to our passage before us today, we look at one of the most well-known passages in the whole of the book of Isaiah. It's one of the servant songs in chapter 52, verses 13 to the end of chapter 53. And as we look at this passage, we see that it challenges us about our assumptions. It challenges our view of how God works. It challenges our view of what God's servant looks like, because the visual isn't great. So as we go back through this passage, we're going to answer the question, why should we trust God's servant? We're going to think about the challenge and that this presents, and then we're going to talk about how to respond well to this challenge. And as I mentioned before, we're in the home stretch. At the end of this week, we've only got 13 out of the original 66 chapters we started with to get through. And if you're not sure what's happening, well, here's our roadmap again. We've heard at the start about God's plans to transform Zion. That's Judah and Jerusalem, the only remaining kingdom of the Israelites, because the other one's been destroyed. Then he's going to transform the nations as a result of transforming Zion. And in the middle there, we've seen this focus on trust. First, to not trust those who look like they should be able to save and instead trust God. And then trust those that don't seem quite what we expected, because God is telling us to trust them. So that's Egypt and Cyrus on either side. And then in the middle, we have this kind of worked out example of Hezekiah as he seeks to try and live this out in his life. God's plans continue to take shape. The nation now is called to serve the other nations, not just to transform or be transformed but rather in the process of serving, the other nations will be transformed. But this is going to bring them into serious conflict. It's going to mean persecution, rejection, and violence. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the servant song before us. It's described as a song because of the rich and poetic imagery it uses to describe the suffering of the servant. And the whole song can be broken down into 5 sections made up of 3 verses. As the song progresses, we get this symmetry of voice that draws us into the center. At the start and the end, we hear from God himself as he speaks. But the middle 3 sections are the people's response to the servant. The way this is all written invites us as an audience reading this material into the song. It invites us to participate and see the servant as the original audience saw him. And so let's see if we can feel what they feel, that we can see what they see and see what God is trying to tell us in the midst of this. Verses 12 to 15 of chapter 52 remind us that this is God's servant that we're looking upon, that we're judging, and despite his current circumstances, he will ultimately be lifted up and glorified. This servant is the proverbial Euros fix. From the outside, he looks decrepit and dingy, but he is someone powerful and awesome, someone who bring joy and satisfaction, someone who bring restoration, in my case, with Euros fix. From hunger, but here from the problem of neglect of God, from the problem, the far more serious problem of being estranged and having rejected God. And he will act for the good of this nation. He will cleanse them and redirect all people, including kings, back to God. These verses should shock us because really, the only person in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, that's been glorified so far is God. And now this servant, we're being told to glorify this servant. It should raise bells for us that this isn't just your average person. Then in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, we hear this message that the servant's been rejected, though he's seen the power and the might of the Lord has been revealed. People don't see this. Instead, they see only his weakness, his pain and suffering, and have not understood his message. But verses 4 to 6, which form the center of this song, highlight that despite this rejection, he has taken the people's pain and suffering upon himself. But this too has been misunderstood because many thought that the servant deserved it. But verse 5 corrects this assumption, and it says it in such a striking manner. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we have been healed. Verses 7 to 9 return to the people's rejection of this servant. No one cared. No one made a sound in protest. They just let it happen. He died for the people's sins, though he did not deserve it. Indeed, far from deserving it. He was completely innocent. He was the lamb led to a slaughter, given in ransom for the life of Israel. And verses 10 to 12 remind us that this was all part of God's plan. It was his will that this would all happen because through this sacrifice of the servant, he will save and justify many. And just as God promised at the start, so we see come to fruition at the end. This servant is no longer laid low in suffering. He is raised up in glory and is to be glorified. His glory permanent, yet his suffering temporary. As we read, we are drawn into the song and we wonder who the servant is. this ambiguity seems to be intentional because it forces us to go searching through scripture, through history, for an identity of this servant, to see if anyone fits. And as we go through, as we read, we start to hear these echoes of the song in different people's lives, in God's faithful servants' lives. We can hear the echoes in Hezekiah's life as he lays on his deathbed, crying out to God, asking God to save him, and hearing God come and save him and restore the nation at the same time. As history goes on, we get echoes in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They lived and had to suffer such terrible things in order to proclaim the great news that God had given them, to proclaim God's salvation. But like all echoes, it's never the full song. It's just a snippet or a few notes here and there, a lingering sound that we hear for years after the book of Isaiah had been written and was in the possession of the Jewish people. They would see themselves as the servant because they were suffering and awaiting God's promised restoration. Yet in all these echoes, there was a key note missing: the innocent, perfect sacrifice. Not one of these examples we've looked at has anything like that. No one was perfect. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the song that's been repeated throughout the ages still waits for its fulfillment. And we find that fulfillment in Jesus. For those familiar with the gospel accounts, as you heard this song read, you would have heard the echoes throughout Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Before his death, and in the process of his death, he was beaten, he was battered, he was bruised, he was crushed for our sins. His form was marred beyond recognition. He was abandoned by everyone, and those who looked upon him, those who ruled in judgment, well, they said he is worthy and deserving of this. Remember back to verse 5, he was destroyed in our place because of our sins, and by his destruction, we have been healed. They declared that he deserved death because he called the nation to repent from the dead-hearted legalism that pervaded it. Yet his death was not the end. Though he was lifted up on the cross for a time, he has been lifted up and in glory for all eternity and sits at God's right hand. This is who we see as the true servant, God himself, come to earth, man in our place, suffering our punishment and dying our death, so that we might stand restored before God and reconciled to him. There are two responses to this servant: to put your trust in him and the promises of God, or not. That's it. There's no in between. You can't just dip your toe in and out for a little bit. It's not in or out. It's all or nothing. In other words, you can be like those who throughout the ages have assumed that the servant wasn't really who we think he was, that he deserved everything he got coming to him. Or you can believe that this servant suffered in our place. You can trust God's proclamation about him and hear God's affirmation that this servant, God himself, is the one to bring about salvation and restoration. We can't be half-hearted about this call to set aside ourselves, to not refuse and ignore the world's demands and instead follow God's, to place our trust in him, even though this servant seems like the most unlikely agent of salvation. That is exactly who God says he is. This message isn't just for those bad people out there. No, this message is for you and me. No one is perfect. Everyone has slipped up. Everyone is undeserving of salvation. So this servant song is in this passage before us challenges us about where we have placed our trust. It challenges our assumptions about living a victorious life. It calls us back to God. It calls us to trust in Him, to trust His plans and His salvation. If you look through history, there are plenty more echoes that come after Jesus. Though not perfect, we see plenty of people who have responded by putting their trust in Jesus and hearing His call on their lives. They have stepped up to His challenge and lived lives that look strange and disquieting, that confront the world around them. One example is James Hudson Taylor. He was the first modern-day missionary to China, and many consider him the father of modern mission. He was convicted to share this great message that we've heard today to those who've never heard it, in a place so far from his home in England that he never really returned. He left a promising career as a doctor to live, work, and serve God in China for 51 years. God ministered to the people of China through his struggles and strife. Not only that, but countless more people have read his biography and been inspired to go tell the world of this great news, because they have too put their trust in Jesus. They haven't done this because there's something wrong with them. They've gone because their trust in God and their hope in God's surprising salvation means that they need to tell others about this. And so while moving to a different country may well be out of the options for you, there are plenty of people here in our own backyards that need to hear about this. Our sporting clubs, our local communities, people there need to know the truth. They need to know about this great servant. So will you go? Will you share this great and wonderful news? Will you not trust God's servant? Will you not just trust God's servant, but be God's servant and live out his call on your life? Let's pray and ask for God's help to do this. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the message you've set before us today. We thank you that you have brought about our salvation and restoration through one who looked like he'd completely lost, one who died on a cross in our place, taking our shame and sin and suffering. Father, today, for those that have never put their trust in you, we ask and pray that they might do just that. If this is you listening along, we ask that you would pray and ask God into your life. Father, too, we ask that we might live lives of holy conviction, hearing your words, trusting in your servant, and going and telling this great news to those around us. This we ask in your holy name. Amen.